Today's scripture lesson is found in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of the wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on."
Well done. Thank you very much. By the way, I have to say, good job with going back to Daylight Standards Time. Well done. And for those of you who understand that according to the Word of God, worship is to be an hour, it is now 20 minutes to 11. If you've been part of this church, you're thinking to yourself, there's no way he's going to be done by 11. You're wrong. No, maybe not. But I hope that you will understand and that you will know that whatever happens, worship is a good experience, isn't it? It is good to be in his presence. It's great to be with God's people. And so, in the words of the great preacher, I will try and, in the acronym of KISS, keep it short and simple. And so let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for just the ability to know how closely you watch our lives. And so this text before us, these few verses, they are powerful. May you speak and may you always speak in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look around the country, it is hard not to believe that we aren't a nation that is incredibly impressed with size. We think the bigger it is, the better it is. We like large, grandiose, massive, huge. We love record-breaking items. When something breaks a record or is totally the biggest, the largest, the fastest, the best, it catches our attention. For a long time, we were a proud country because we had the tallest building in the world. Well, that's not true anymore. That is the Burj Dubai, which now is 2,100 feet. That's the tallest building in the world. It has 162 stories. It is followed by the Taipei 101 Towers. And then it is followed by the Shanghai World Financial Center. And then the fourth largest building in the world isn't even in the United States. It's the Petronas Towers in Kuala Lumpur. They're the biggest buildings in the world. Did you know that we don't even have the largest mall in the world? The largest mall is the South China Mall. It is almost 10 million square feet. And there, when all the stores are finally opened, there are, get this, girls, 1,500 stores. I believe 1,000 of them are shoes. Certainly a nation like ours, we have the largest hotel in the world. Wouldn't you think so? Wouldn't you think we have the largest hotel in the world? Nope. Nope. The First World Hotel is in Malaysia. It has 6,000 rooms. Can you imagine getting lost in there? I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong floor. I'm in the wrong wing. I'm in the wrong county. We do have the second largest. It's the MGM Grand in Las Vegas. It has 5,014 rooms. Imagine that. Imagine that. We do have the largest movie theater in the world, and it's not new. It was built in 1929. It is the Radio City Music Hall. It has almost 6,014 seats in it. You imagine trying to get popcorn in that thing? You know, you get up and you're gone, and half the movie's gone by the time you get back. Yeah. Do you have any idea where the largest restaurant in the world is? Yeah, you think it'd be in Asia? It's not. It's in Damascus, Syria. In Damascus, Syria. It is called the Bawabit Damascus. Bawabit Damascus. It has 6,014 tables. It can seat, I mean, it has seating for 6,000. Can you imagine how long it takes to go through a buffet in a restaurant like that? We don't even have the largest house. That's in Brunei, the Sultan's home. It has. Can you imagine cleaning a 2.1 million square foot home? It has 1,788 rooms. It has 259 bathrooms. Yeah, I guarantee you they're not half baths. That's an amazing thing. We do have the largest corporation in the world. Does anybody know what that is? Walmart. Largest corporation in the world. Largest congregation, Christian congregation in the world, is Yoyido Full Gospel Church in Seoul, Korea. They worship 830,000 people every week. Jane, how many bulletins do you want to fold? We are impressed with size. Even in the church, we think bigger is better. We like size. We think bigger is always better. And that's not just always true. But, you know, if you ever go to some place, the books are written by people like Rick Warren from Saddleback and Bill Hybels from Willow Creek. Largest sitting congregation I read right now in the country is Lakewood Church down in Houston, Texas. We are enamored with the best-selling, the largest, the most impressive. We are impressed with size. But God is not impressed with size. He was not impressed with the Tower of Babel. He wasn't impressed with the vast army of Pharaoh. He wasn't impressed with Gideon, who started off with 32,000 soldiers, and he whittled that down to 300. When it came to choosing a king to replace Saul, the servant Samuel went to Jesse's house, and he looked at all of David's brothers, and they were in good shape. They were handsome. They were, what's the term today, ripped. They were buff. And he didn't want him. He got the runt of the litter. This little kid going out, and God said, that's the one. And he says, you know, you people look on the outside. I look on the inside. My impression is to look on the inside and see what's going on in the heart. So I'm not impressed with size. Jesus didn't start off with a lot of people. He started off with, I don't know, what, 12? One of them turned into a clinker. Ended up with 11 at the end of his ministry. And probably at the high point of his ministry, he had 5,000 people coming to listen to him. And by the time he got through with speaking to them in the 6th chapter of John, he was simply left with the 12. No one would go to a conference like that. How to lose your congregation in 4 easy steps. But Jesus is not impressed with size. When Jesus spoke, he often talks about the small things. He talked about a lost sheep. He talked about a mustard seed. He talked about yeast. He tended to focus on little children who were thought at that time best to be not seen or heard. He liked small things. Paul says that God chose the small and the insignificant to confound the wise and the great. He tends to notice the hidden things. In the economy of God, power is in faith, sometimes so small you can barely see it. And because we tend to measure things in the church and around nickels and noses, we sometimes miss out that God tends to work in a person rather than in a large setting. We make a deal when we get a major gift. We make a deal about major gifts. We make a deal about when we can somehow meet our budget. We tend to keep track on how giving is done and where it is in the budget, often for good reasons. We're to be responsible with the gifts that we have received. But sometimes God wants to grab our attention with the unexpected and something that we need and we often tend to miss. And that's what happens in the Mark chapter 12. It's, by the way, the parallel to this is in Luke chapter 21. But in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is sitting there, and this is after a very contentious week. It's Monday or Tuesday of the Passover week, the week in which Jesus will be betrayed and he will be killed. This is the Monday or Tuesday, and he's in Jerusalem, and it's crowded in Jerusalem. and the emotions of the entire city are running high. And Jesus knows that he is here to die, but everyone else is here expecting that he is going to do something. They expect it, the people expect it, the disciples expect it, the Romans expect it, the Pharisees, the priests, and the teachers of the law all expect it, and everyone's emotions are running high. And they have an idea of something is going on. And it starts off with Jesus after he comes in and he creates a ruckus in the temple. And he starts coming in and he drives out all of the money changers, which was a legitimate need, but it was in the wrong place. He gets rid of all the people selling the sacrificial animals. He gets rid of everyone. He starts tipping over tables and with whips, driving out everyone. And it just absolutely upsets everyone. He argues and debates with the chief priests and the religious authorities, people whom the disciples have been intimidated by their entire lives. And he argues with them about why he had the authority to do what he did in the temple. And then he tells them a really kind of nasty pointed parable about them. And they know he's saying a nasty pointed parable about them. And it makes it even worse. And then the Sadducees come in. Oh, they come in and they try and trick him about taxes. And he throws that on their heads. And then the Sadducees come up with this cockamamie story about some guy who died, some woman who died, who married seven brothers after each one of them died. Now he wants to figure out who's gonna be the wife in heaven. And Jesus goes, "What, you guys are crazy, aren't you?" That's kind of a free translation of the Greek. But it's one antagonistic, one thing after another. And then he insults the Pharisees to the delight of the crowds who are somehow gathered around watching this kind of debate, arguing, spitting fight happening. And in verse 38 of chapter 12, it says, as he taught, Jesus then says, watch out for the teachers of the law. That's the Pharisees and the elders over there. They like to walk around in flowing robes and being greeted with respect in the marketplace. They like to have the most important seats in the synagogue, in the place of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and make for show lengthy prayers. They're going to be punished most severely. And finally, he sits down. And he's sitting in a bench. And you have to know the area of the temple. Now, you have the outside court. You have the court of the Gentiles. And that would be kind of like, that would be like our lobby and the fellowship hall and the downstairs area and along there where the bathrooms are. And then you have the court of women. And that would be kind of like everything in this room up to the point up here. And then here would be the court of men. And here would be the holy place up in here. And back over here, right under the cross, would be the most holy place. Does that give you kind of a physical idea of what's going on? Well, Jesus is sitting in the court of women. And in the court of women, along one wall, let's say that wall there, there are 13 trumpet openings in the wall. Kind of trumpet-shaped openings. And that's where you go in and you pour in your offering. And some may be for alms, and some may be for vows, and some may be for other things. But that's where you go in and you pour in your offering. And everyone, and Jesus is sitting there just watching people give their offering. He's just sort of sitting back, and people are coming in, and they're taking a small bag, and they're pouring it in, and other people are taking a big bag. And by the way, these are metal, and Israel has no paper money. It's just coins. And they take their money, and you know what happens when you pour coins on metal? It goes, how many have ever gone in the bank, and you like to listen to that, you know, the change counting machine? You know, you pour it in, that goes, that's kind of what you're having. And you've got all the coins going in there, and you can tell when a real rich guy comes by, because the pouring just goes on forever. And he's pouring, 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 and he likes the fact that people can hear him pouring. Pouring, 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 pouring. I mean, when you know when somebody, pour, pour, done. Pour, pour, done. That's it? I don't know, people tend to kind of gauge each other by how they do. I don't know if it's, that doesn't happen now in the church. We never measure one another in terms of by what we do. We never actually kind of gauge ourselves where we are in our holiness spectrum by what other people do. But it happened back in those days. And they would do that. And they were watching, and Jesus was watching all of this. And he was watching the people putting in their money. And you have to remember, this is a crowded place because right now, it's in the middle of Pentecost. it is busy. And everyone is going through there, and they're all putting their in there, and they have large sacks of coin. And Jesus has just said a little while ago in Matthew, look, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is giving, and don't try and give and make a show out of it, because by then you've had your entire reward. And many people came in, and they threw in their amounts, and they know what it was. And in the midst of it, all of a sudden, in line, or if there was a line, but just a woman came up and dropped in two little coins and walked away. Just two little coins, and she walked away. And Jesus goes, guys, come here. Actually, he said, come to me, my disciples. No, I said, guys, come here. Did you see her? And they're going, no, we didn't see who she was. We didn't see a thing about her. She dropped in something. And Jesus knew that she was a poor person. How do you think he knew she was a poor person? How do you know there's a poor person? They dress different. You can tell a rich person from a poor person often by their clothing. I don't mean just somebody who dresses. I mean, you can tell condition of clothing, what they had on, what color it was, especially in Jesus' day. You could tell by their attire. She was a poor woman. How he knew she was a widow has to be by the power of God. But she comes in, and she puts in two lepta. Just two lepta. The NIV is generous. It says it's worth a fraction of a penny. Mine says it's worth a few cents. A lepta is the smallest coin in the realm. It's basically worthless. Kind of like our penny now. Did you know that there's been an ongoing campaign to get rid of our penny? Did you know that it costs 2 cents to make a penny? For every penny, it costs 2 cents to make a penny. Price of copper, price of zinc has gone up. It's just, you know, it's expensive. We got it. How many of you like carrying pennies around? If you got 40 pennies in your pocket, you're feeling good. How many like that? You know, they feel good. Good job, Logan. Yeah, how many of you collect pennies? You know, you do that? Good job, Logan. You know, if you put change in your pocket, you look in there, you know the reason for a long time we didn't get rid of the penny? Speaker of the House was from where? Illinois. Who's in the front of the penny? Abe Lincoln. Where's Abe Lincoln from? Illinois. Yeah. Yeah, maybe we'll have more of a success now. Just get rid of the penny. Yeah, let's get rid of the nickel, too. Just make it 10 cents. You know, make everything, you know. But, I mean, and now, did you know most of the pennies are not in circulation? They're either in jars or they are lost in couches. Or they're thrown away. You would not believe how many pennies are thrown away. How many end up in the landfill. And what she threw in wasn't worth a penny. She threw in two lepta, which is amazing because she could have kept one, but she put two in there. And she says, whoa, guys, come here. And he says to them, amen. Now, I've told you before, amen means yes, but in this situation it is, guys, pay attention. Look at this. That woman is amazing. That woman is amazing. What woman? We didn't even see her. No, that one over there. That woman. Because so often the poor are invisible. Aren't they, Jim? They can walk by us and we don't even see them. In fact, I'll guarantee you, you run across many of the people that will be here for Safe Harbor during the day, and you don't even know you've seen them. We don't pay attention to them. That woman is never paid attention to except by the Son of God, who said, look at this woman. Look what she did. This woman, and this is the key, verse 43, has put into the treasury more than all of the others. And it sets the disciples on their heels. He says, you got to be kidding. Did you see that guy? He had like a Samsonite luggage he was pouring in. How did she do it? This lady tossed in two lepta. How could her offering compare to everyone else? He said, look, all of them gave out of their abundance, out of their muchness. She gave out of her nothingness. That's what literally the Greek says. They gave out of their muchness. She gave out of her nothingness. And she gave all that she had to live on. There's a great story that the rabbis tell. One day a priest rejected a woman who wanted to come in and give him as an offering a handful of grain. He rejected her flat out. That night in a dream, God said to him, "Do not reject her, for she has given you her life." That's all she had to live on. She has given you her life. When that woman dropped those two coins in there, she gave God her life. She gave everything that she had to live on. They gave out of their wealth, she gave out of her poverty and put everything that she had to live on. We're talking about stewardship for these 4 weeks. It is easy to reduce stewardship to a formula. It is easy to reduce stewardship to simply a percentage. We can keep track that we're doing the right thing. If I give a tithe, I am doing the right thing. If I give a tithe, it's okay. A tithe for everyone. A tithe for Bill Gates and a tithe for working for the woman working at minimum wage for at Kmart. Tithe for everything. It's all equal. When we reduce stewardship to a percentage and to dollars, we no longer understand what God is trying to teach us. Stewardship is not about dollars. It's easy to think that way because we're constantly reducing it. We constantly talk about it. We talk about terms of budgets. We talk about where we are in terms of the budgets. We talk about where we are in relationship. We try and see where we are. We try and sit down and say, here's our budget for coming up. In fact, this Tuesday, we're going to work on our budget. You have to do that. And that's part of stewardship, but it's simply a slice. But we tend to focus it all the time that stewardship is nothing about numbers, money, 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 money. It's not. It's not. It's not. This woman understood God's economy. This woman understood God's economy. If I have $10 billion and I give one as a tithe, I think I'm going to do okay, don't you? Somehow I'm going to be all right. Al gave me an email earlier this week on Rick Warren. Interesting thing about Rick Warren, he made a bucket load of cash off the Purpose-Driven Life. Has any of you ever read that book, Purpose-Driven Life? Not the Purpose-Driven Church, but the Purpose-Driven. Yeah, first line out of that book is it's not about you. He made a bucket load of cash. You know what he did? He paid back his salary for that year. You know what he did? He added up all the money he's ever made from the church, paid it all back. He reversed tithes. You know what that means? He gives 90% and lives on 10. He gives 90%, he lives on 10. Can I tell you something? He's still okay. He's still okay. If you made $10 million and you gave 9, you're still living on a million. Are you doing all right? Yeah, I think you're going to be okay. Somehow I don't have to worry. You'll be able to go and get a happy meal. You see, stewardship is not about numbers and it's not about percentages. Let me go back to you what Jesus said. That woman gave you her life. In essence, that's what Jesus said. That woman gave you her life, has given her life. And that's what stewardship is all about. Stewardship is about offering up our lives, which, if you want to think about it, is far scarier than 10%. Stewardship is about offering your life. Father, I make X amount of dollars. Do what you want. Father, I have X amount of hours a week. How many of you have 168 hours a week? Pretty much everyone in the room. That's 24 times 7. 168 hours a week. God, I have 168 hours a week. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? You've given me abilities. You've given me the ability to cook. You've given me the ability to be a carpenter. You've given me the ability to work on the computer. You've given me the ability to be creative. You have given me the ability to manage. You've given me the ability to care. What do you want me to do? You have given me children. You have given me a house. You have given me a car. What do you want me to do? You see, God's economy isn't about, I can write a check for, whoosh. No, God says, do I have your life? Stewardship's about, do I have your life? Do I have your life? You see, the rich came in and poured out of their excess. The woman came in and said, take it all. Not just my money, but take me as well. Take me as well. You know, one of the things that God will never do is he'll never reduce you to what you have in the bank. Can you imagine how, what a small definition of a person. How much cash do you got? I got a 20. You're not. I don't want to be reduced to what I have. I want to be known for whose I am. So let me say this, and it's 5 after and I didn't make it. Yeah, you knew I wasn't going to. Stewardship is about offering your life. It's not about money. It's not about percentages. It's not about budget. If we reduce it to that, it becomes a formula and it becomes a point of argument. Do you offer him your life? That's what he asks. That's what salvation is all about, offering him your life. You do that, everything else falls in line. Everything else is taken care of. You know, it's been 2 weeks in stewardship. I've never even asked what you give. I don't care. My question is this: your life, in whose hands have you placed it? In Jesus' name, amen.